I heard in the news where one of the construction workers was found that was abducted in Iraq and found safe. So that was quite a praise. But then they were talking about the others who haven't been found safe. And it's amazing to me the willingness of so many to risk life for the cause of freedom, or just for the sake that the government has asked them to do this. It's an amazing thing to me that people are willing to do that for our country and its interests and their decisions. I guess it's also just as amazing that there are others on the other side of the coin that also risk their lives for their causes that we may not agree with. They are putting themselves in as much jeopardy as our own troops. And it's just amazing how people are willing to give their lives for those kind of causes, which is the theme of Paul's continued dialogue in the book of Galatians. And I want us to turn to Galatians 4 and kind of pick up there this morning. I tried to get that point across in the entitlement this morning of selling out the gospel, and hopefully I'll make it more clear as we go through here the issues that Paul raises for those in Galatia, which I think is also quite applicable to us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that we have this great privilege and great responsibility, great honor, to read your word and to study it and to understand it. We recognize, Lord, that many passages in the scriptures should cause us to stop and think, to really reflect on our own desires and our own commitment, our own volitions. And Lord, we know that this passage is one of those passages that should stop us in our tracks and really ask us some really, really deep questions. And Lord, we pray that we might do that this morning. We might realize that this admonition from the Apostle Paul and the questions he asked in this passage to follow, how critical and how important they are for all of us. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give us the grace and strength to apply these things in a way that would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Follow with me. We're in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians. We'll be reading verses probably 8 through 11, and because I think that's probably as far as I'm going to get, even though I probably said I was going to do verse 20, which you knew wasn't true. But verse 8 through 11 says, "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by him, how is it that you have turned again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Paul has made it really, really clear through these preceding verses in chapter, into chapter 3, into chapter 4, about the great privilege it is to know Jesus Christ as Savior, the great privilege we have that God has sent His Spirit to dwell inside of us, the great privilege we have as believers to live day by day under the empowerment, leading, guidance, sealing, sustaining power of God Himself inside of us. And this is a great thing that we have this new relationship that we say, Abba, Father, and that we have this great thing we call redemption, salvation, being born again, being made alive, and all the other phrases we have. We can all truly say, isn't it grand to be a Christian? We'd all say, oh yeah, with real enthusiasm, that's good. And so it's a great thing to be a Christian. Well, what's it cost, or what is it that would that someone had to pay you to denounce all of this? I mean, what would it take for you to sell out, to say, well, you know what, you know, I'm a Christian no matter what. You know, those are our rally cries, and I'm sure there's no one in here that said I would ever sell out. You know, someone came in and said, I'd offer you $10 to sell out. You say, no, I will not do that. But then if they upped it to 20, maybe you'd think about it. 50, well, of course, when, where do I sign? I say, well, that's rather facetious. We would never sell out the gospel. We would never do that. But I wonder in practicality in everyday living whether we ever sell out the gospel, whether we ever have opportunity to declare our allegiance to Christ, where we have opportunity to declare clearly by the way we live and we act and we respond that we are Christians. And I wonder how often we sell out in those kind of situations, where we say, well, you know what, I better be careful. I want to make sure that in this world of political correctness, that I make sure I fall in the right areas. I don't want to offend anybody, of course, by telling them what we really believe and how hard that is for people to find out what to do and when to do it and what they're willing to sell out for. What is it going to cost? I think Paul is legitimately and sincerely questioning and maybe even in a state of shock that these people who know Jesus Christ as Savior, at least that's what they claim, these people who claim they understand that they were saved by grace and through faith and had nothing to do with them, and these people who had turned from the idols and the paganism of their past and had come to know and claimed to be Jesus Christ followers, now they were advocating moving away from that. Now, let me ask you a question. Does anybody in here know a Christian this morning? You do? Okay. Are you sure they're a Christian? Positive? Beyond any shadow of a doubt, anybody? No? Some? We're pretty sure. That's good. Not smart, but that's really good.
Right.
We hope that people we know who are Christians are Christians, correct? I mean, that would really be our prayer, that a person says they're a Christian, they really are a Christian. I mean, that would be our prayer. Now, we don't know positively because we do have some from finite areas, because we're making our assessment based upon what we see, what we hear. And have any of you ever been duped into believing something that wasn't true? It doesn't cost any more to buy it on credit than it does cash. This is the best car that was ever made. And all the other things, right? And we have at times, because minimal information or inaccurate information, made decisions that are probably inappropriate, wrong decisions to make. We look at people and say, well, that person claims to be a Christian, therefore he must be a Christian. And then we say, well, we're not that naive. Just because a person claims to be a Christian, that doesn't make him a Christian, right? Well, a person must be a Christian because they act like a Christian. So that's true. Then we say, wait a minute, aren't there people who act like Christians who aren't Christians? And aren't there people who say they're Christians and don't act like Christians? And then you say, well, how do we figure this out? Well, aren't you glad you don't have to? That's in God's hands, correct? Now, aren't there people who've come to know Christ as Savior, supposedly? They come to church, and they do all the church things, and then one day, they dump it all. Has it ever happened? Did anybody know that ever to happen? Sure, we all know that to happen. And so we're left with this horrible dilemma. Why is it that some people seemingly sell out and quit? Does that ever drive anybody crazy? Do you ever wonder? And isn't it even more difficult to wonder when it's somebody you know? Right? And somebody you care for. Now it makes it more difficult, does it not? Trying to figure out this sellout issue. Apostle Paul is raising this issue. I'm not sure he answers the question that I've raised this morning in great detail in this passage, because I don't know that the answer is all that important. But he does raise some issues about this issue of turning back. And he makes this point to these people that there was a point in time when they come to the knowledge of God. Notice what he says here. He says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you serve those which by nature are not gods. So what were these guys doing prior to coming to know Christ as Savior? Idolatry. This pagan, idolatrous kind of living where they were serving these idols of whatever nature they were. You could do some research, if you wanted to, historically, and find out what kind of gods they served, whether they're the pagan entities that they served that were of the astrological nature, or whether they're these little idols they made. But whatever it was, these guys had committed themselves in this old world thinking to serve and worship these idols and all these false gods. And Paul makes it clear that these false gods, what are they actually not? The last phrase of the verse. They're not actually gods, are they? Yeah, you know, a person may fabricate them to say they're a god and say this exists, but we all know that people are able to fabricate things that aren't real. And obviously, false gods are fabrications. They're not realities. Paul uses the same argument when he talks about eating things offered to idols. There's really nothing there. I mean, someone said, brought a, you know, a half a beef in here and said, anybody want this, you know, side of beef here? Anybody can have it. Just understand that it was used as a sacrifice to a false god over in Penfield someplace. They wouldn't do it on this side of town, of course. Over in Penfield someplace, some people would go, wow, I'm not going to eat that because that was offered to false gods. My question would be, how much a pound? Right? I mean, why? Because to me, there is no false god. They just got cooked beef. I mean, that's great. And if I can get it at 33 cents a pound, I'd be willing to buy it. But the point I'm making is they're not false gods. But even though they're not really false, really gods, they're not really anything there unless there's some demonic influences involved in it and some empowerment of the demonic world. But the reality is that that isn't a god. It isn't real. And so therefore the sacrifices aren't really to anything. Do you understand? But it doesn't mean it's not real to somebody. You got that? I mean, it feels real to them. To them, they sense the reality of it, whether it's real or not. It's fabricated, but it still seems real. And so these individuals were serving these false gods. He talks about it in 1 Thessalonians. He said to those believers, he says, you've moved from worshiping false gods to worshiping God. He used the same thing in the book of Acts when Paul's working and dealing with the believers, new believers in the book of Acts. Numerous times he came in contact with these people and they moved from serving those false gods to serving God. And so this is not an abnormal situation for the believers of this day. We don't run into it much here. It's not often that you go to people's houses and they're sacrificing chickens in the front yard. It's abnormal here. That doesn't mean that there's some idolatry kind of thinking going on where people are worshiping something other than God. We often talk about humanism and other kind of philosophies out there that people worship or worship themselves or worship man or whatever, or at least their devotion is to those things. But we don't normally, in our culture, deal with the material possession of an idol. That's not normal. Now, maybe normal in some of your backgrounds, and we won't get into specific backgrounds this morning, but you understand that this not as normal as it was in Paul's time. But he says, this is what you were. But that isn't true anymore. Now, that should be a grand thing to say, right? It's no longer true you're worshiping these false gods. But look what he says in verse 9. Something has happened. And what is it that happened here? He says, but now, after you have known God, after you have known God. Now, I asked you a question this morning. You don't have to answer this out loud, but just think in your mind, do you know God? And don't you think it's a pretty good thing to say, I know God? I would say that's a pretty good thing. And also to think of it in the sense of more of a biblical phraseology of knowing. In the biblical phraseology, we have a tendency to start segmenting knowledge and talk about knowledge in the sense of a mental assent to things. We try to divide knowledge into mental assent or volition or how we feel. And we try to segment it all up and try to figure it out. We say to people, you must know God to be a Christian. And then they say, well, I know who God is, but they don't live for God. You say, well, how can you say you know God and don't live for God? Or you say, how do you can say you know God and yet you're unwilling to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Or you say you know God, but your life doesn't show any pattern of Christian living. And so we try to distinguish what it means to really know him. So we say, he knows God, but he really knows God. As if really makes a difference. You know, what does it mean he really knows God? How many, before you became a Christian, knew who God was? Did you know? How many knew that Jesus was the Son of God before you were a Christian? How many knew that he died on the cross for your sins before you were a Christian? I mean, look it. So weren't you? Why weren't you Christians? You knew. You said, well, I knew, but I didn't really know. Because what does it mean to really know? Before I met my wife, before we got married, I knew Sharon. But after we got married, I really knew her. Now, you can read into that anything you want. But I'm not going to go into any more detail than that. Do you understand the difference? All of a sudden, I knew something because now it was real. And now I say, I really know her. Do you understand the difference? We say, well, we know who God is, we know what he did, and all of those type things. And so we try to make this distinction between a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. And how much does your heart think? It doesn't. There's no thinking going on down here. The thinking's going on up here. But we make the distinction because it's the only way we can find a distinction in the kind of know. He says, before all this happened, you were worshiping all these idols. Now he says, you've come to know God. In other words, you come to recognize that God is God and you've accepted him as Savior and your life has changed. But that isn't really the core of what happened. Look at the next phrase. What's it say? He says, the truth is, it's not just that you know God, but God knows you. And that's the essence of salvation. The essence of salvation is that God knows you. Now, churches have invitations, right? Now, we don't normally sing Amazing Grace or Just As I Am as our invitations. We do on occasion, right? And we have an invitation. We'll get four people standing down here and we say, come forward. And we ask them to come and make a commitment to Christ. Is there anything wrong with that? Say no. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. Invitation. And we try to get people to come. Okay. And so we want them to come to know God. And so a person is back there and usually the reprobates in the back, we use Tim because he's farthest back. And back's not everyone in the back row is a reprobate, understand. But Tim's back there, he doesn't know Christ, and we've made this invitation to know Christ, and to know him as Savior, and we're up here, and John's up here, he says he's standing right here, and Tim's under great conviction, so Tim walks forward, and John meets him, and they kneel at the altar, and he prays, and now he's a Christian, right? Well, maybe. What do we know? We know Tim walked down the aisle. That was good. We know Tim prayed. That was good. What else do we know? We know he can kneel, so he has some measure of flexibility. Is he saved? Well, we sure hope so. Do we know? I mean, if a person gets saved, is there, you know, a loud bell that goes off back here that God only can control? We don't know. We would hope he gets saved, but what we do know is he's declared his intentions to say, I am a Christian, right? And now we're supposed to start treating him like he's a Christian. And if he's a Christian, we have a higher level of expectation of his behavior than we would be if he wasn't a Christian. I'm amazed about people, how they're amazed about people who don't know Christ, who don't live right. Say, oh, aren't they horrible? Why are they so horrible? They don't know Christ. Why wouldn't they be horrible? But now, Tim, who got saved this morning, we would expect Tim to do better, would we not? So, Tim does all right for a while. You don't mind, do you, Tim, I do this to you? We'll never see Tim again. Tim does all right for a while. Okay? And all of a sudden, he's at home one day. Knock comes to his door, and someone's standing with a briefcase. It's a black one. And there's at least two people. And they say, we'd like to talk to you about the Bible. I'm not saying who this is.
because I'm not about to offend the Jehovah's Witness at all in these kind of things. So they're holding this, and they tell Tim, they say, oh, Tim, and he says, well, and Tim says, I'm a Christian. And they say, so are we. And he says, well, I believe in the Bible. And they say, so do we. Can we come in and talk to you about the Bible? And Tim says, you want to talk about the Bible? Well, sure, I'm a Christian. I'd love to talk about the Bible. So they come inside, and they start talking about the Bible with him, and he realizes how wrong Spencerport Bible Church is, and he becomes a Jehovah's Witness. I didn't say that, but he becomes this other movement. Is Tim still a Christian? Do you see the difficulty here? I hope you understand the difficulty of this. Because we're trying to find out if he is or he isn't. Well, let's go worse. Tom Fassel's not a Christian. That we can prove fairly easily. Tom Fassel's not a Christian. I'm teasing. Don't do these aw things. He's mean and nasty too. Tom Fassel's not a Christian. And he gets saved the same way Tim did on the same Sunday. And he walks down the aisle and he bows and he prays and he does all the things he needs to do. And he gets saved. And then one day he decides because of, I don't know what vice we want to give you, but he has the vice of Kelly, and he just goes off the deep end. I mean, he really goes off the deep end. Stops going to church. He doesn't even want to deal with the Jehovah's Witness. Tim calls him and says, "Hey, I've been going to the Jehovah's Witness." He says, "I don't want it. I don't want anything to do with God. I want nothing to do with religion. I'm into Kelly now." Is he a Christian? You see the problem, folks, is when we start bringing this down to the real world, we're faced with this huge dilemma because we're trying to ask questions and answer questions that were never meant for us to ask. If they say they're a Christian, you have to treat them like Christians and confront them as Christians. But people do turn back away from Christianity. And that's the point he's making. He says, before you knew God, God knew you. People get saved because God knows them. Now, I don't know where you are in this huge continuum of Calvinism and Arminianism, but just know this, wherever you stand in that whole argument and the whole debate, is nobody gets saved outside of God saving them. You understand that? You don't get saved because all of a sudden you said, I finally figured out God needs me. Now what you need to figure out is God decides to save you. And by His mercy and His grace, you're saved. It doesn't mean you don't call people to get repentance. It doesn't mean you don't call people to know Him. It doesn't mean you don't call people and say you need to get saved. It doesn't mean you don't call people to make a decision for Christ. It doesn't even mean you don't call people and say, let Jesus come into your heart or make a commitment or whatever phrase you want to use. But the bottom line is nobody gets saved unless God saves them. Nobody. And He saves. It's His business who He saves. Not ours. But it's our business to tell people about Jesus Christ. And then once they get saved and they're truly saved, only He knows who they are. We can't know. So it's not a question to ask. So we have these arguments that people are always given. They say, well, a person must have lost their salvation. Tom must have lost his salvation because he went off the deep end into this Kellyism. He couldn't have been a Christian. Tim must not have been a Christian because he went off into this cult. He must not have been a Christian. Well, I don't know if either one of them are Christian. I don't know if you are. All I know is you are a Christian only because God Almighty made you one. You understand that? Only He makes Christians. You mean to tell me that a Christian could be in a movement that was inaccurate and wrong? Wrong question. That's up to God to decide that. Now, can a Christian be in a wrong movement? Well, let me ask you this. Have you as a Christian ever done anything wrong? Now, if you've totally eradicated the sinful nature, like the Coens have really come close to that, okay, then maybe you won't do anything wrong. But the truth is, all of us do things wrong. And I understand 1 John's epistle. I understand they were of us. They would no doubt have continued with this. I understand that. I understand the perseverance of the saints. I understand that. All I don't understand is I don't know which ones are Christians or not. And I've been doing this long enough to know there are people out there who have tricked me and deceived me, and I was shocked. It's in God's hands. But for those who know Christ as Savior and claim to know Him as Savior, Paul is saying, you say you know Christ, you say you know God, He knows you. How in the world could you ever turn back from Christianity? That's what he says in this verse. He says, how is it you turn again to the weak, and he uses the word beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage or enslavement? How could you do that? So we could go and we could ask the question, I'm using Tim and Tom here, but I can use anybody, and I can say to Tim and I can say to him, I can say, how in the world a person who knows Christ as Savior and knows that it was Christ and Christ alone that got saved, how could you go back to a movement that proclaims that the only way to get saved is by doing this and doing this and doing this in addition to knowing Him? How could you do that? Paul is in shock. Well, shouldn't he be in shock? I mean, shouldn't that shock all of us? That those who say they claim to know Jesus Christ as Savior, should we not always be shocked that people who said they're Christians could say, well, I'm a Christian, but I really don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to live for God anymore. God's really not all that important to me. Shouldn't that shock you? Paul says, how could that be? How is it the person can turn his back on that which saved him? How could he do that? Philippians, Paul says this. It says that when we see him, the entire world, every knee will do what? And every tongue will do what? Confess. Why? Because we'll see him. Out of sight, out of mind. People seemingly don't realize the reality. God's here. They seemingly have somehow conjured up in their imaginations that God is no longer present. He's no longer there somehow. And we live our lives and God is someplace up there and He's started the clock of the world and He said, all right, you guys handle it from here. I'll be back later on. And we forget that He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or the promise to the disciples, lo, I am with you always. And somehow we've got this conjured up imagination of world we live in that God isn't ever present. And if He's ever present, I would suggest maybe Philippians is probably more apropos all the time, just rather than eschatology speaking, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Maybe we should always be bowing the knee and always confessing. Don't you think? And yet there are people out there who say, I don't want this anymore, and they're turning their backs on the gospel. And somehow they're not reminding themselves from whence they came. You know the song, it's number 200 in your hymn book, Amazing Grace, how sweet the song that saved a wretch like me. Written by John Newton. Now, who it was? John Newton. Now, who was John Newton? Slave trader. John Stott, in his biography of Newton, made this comment. He says that after he got saved and come to know Christ, it was, by the way, it was on board ship during a storm when he was 23. It was one of those crisis experiences. He thought he was going to die. And he got saved, and so he had, over his mantle in his study, he had a verse printed to help remind himself of that event. It was from Deuteronomy 15:15, and it says, Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. So every day he looked at that plaque to remind himself of what he was and who he was now because of God's grace. So how could somebody who says they know God today turn to the weak and beggarly elements? What weak and beggarly elements is he speaking to? He's speaking about what they were being offered by the Judaizers. And watch this, because it's critical to understand where he's going with this. He says, you are turning back to these weak, and the idea, of course, we understand turning back. We use all kinds of phrases to refer to it. I don't know what the right one is. I don't know that backsliding is the right word. I don't know if turning back is the right word. All I know is from what we see and observe, it appears to us that somebody is reneging on their commitment. Whatever word you want to put in there, I don't know. But if you see somebody who says they're a Christian and they do that, what should you do? Tell everyone else. Gossip. You need to go to them and say, just like Paul, how in the world could someone who says they're a Christian do this? That's what you say. It's what Paul said. How? You say you knew Christ. He redeemed you from the curse of the law. He pulled you from the pagan, adulterous world and life that you lived, and he moved you into a new relationship with him. He put your spirit inside of you to live inside of you, empower you, and to guide and direct and enable you to live a godly life. How could a person who claims all those things and truly been a Christian, how can he turn back now to that which is weak and beggarly? And what is it that was weak and beggarly that was being offered to them? They were being offered more religion. Well, that didn't sound all that bad. They had been offered more religion. The Judaizers had come in and they said, do you know Christ as Savior? And the Galatian people would say, yeah, we know. And he says, do you know that Christ redeemed you from the, redeemed you on the cross? They say, yes, we know that. And they say, well, do you want more of what you can have in Christ? What would your answer be? Yes, sure. He says, then you need to observe the law. And if you observe the law, you'll have more. Because the law is necessary. It's needful for you. So Paul is saying, who has bewitched you to believe this? Chapter 3, verse 1. Who has bewitched you to believe that more religion is necessary? What do you need to get saved? Jesus Christ and Him alone. What do you need to have your eternity secured? Jesus Christ and Him alone. What do you need that all your sins are washed away? Jesus Christ and Him alone. All that you need is in the person of Jesus Christ. All. What do you need to walk in godliness? Jesus Christ and all that you have in salvation in Him. You don't need anything else. You don't need laws. You don't need regulations. You don't need observances that the Judaizers were promoting. You don't need circumcision. Now, we don't yet have a baptism back here. One day we're going to get a tank. Right, deacons? And we have a number of people wanting to get baptized. They've already suggested that I'd get baptized and there's going to be a tank back there. Hopefully soon, with very warm water. If you don't get baptized, don't fret. You'll still go to heaven. It doesn't take anybody to heaven. Understand that? It can't. Now, this is a nice building. You can go to heaven and not be here. Now, it may not seem like you can. But you can go to heaven even though you're not in this room. Even if a person doesn't attend church regularly, they could go to heaven. What if a person never goes to church? Can they go to heaven? If they trust in Christ alone. Now, a person who trusts in Christ alone, I would expect they would want to be in church. But that's a byproduct, not a result of. And he's saying to these people in Galatia, how is it you could turn? You were in pagan idolatry, serving all these weak and beggarly elements and all this stuff that didn't matter, and they weren't really gods. They were false gods. They had to be carried around in carts. I mean, can you imagine serving a god you had to carry? And wouldn't you want to serve a God who would carry you? Not that had to be carried. And so you're carrying around your false God and then setting them up, you know, Buddhas or whatever, and you're worshiping these things. He says you've been taken from that, and now that you're saved and you know Christ as Savior and you're known by Him and He knows you, how could you go back to that? And he equates the religion to the idolatry. Because it's just as bad. It's a different kind of bad, but it's just as bad. Which is worse? Non-religiously lost or religiously lost? Which is worse? Being dead or really dead? Does it matter? We're the ones that make the distinctions. I've heard people talk about it. I said, well, I know he's not a Christian, but at least he's moral. Well, I'm grateful that he's moral. But moral people go to hell. It really isn't how moral you are. It's do you know, in the biblical sense, Christ? And does he know you? That's saved. And it's in Christ and Christ alone. And Paul is saying you're going back to those weak things that were like you were before, whose goal is to enslave you. Notice what he says again. He says, but then indeed you did not know God. You served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather known by Him, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? What do idols do? They enslave. What does religion do? It enslaves. Why do you go to church? Why are you here? Well, I have to be here. You know, I'm on a board, so I should go every once in a while. You know? Is that why you're here? I mean, I know I get in a lot of trouble for this comments, and I apologize ahead of time to all those on the elder board and deacon board. If you don't want to be here, I don't know what good it's doing you. I'm grateful that you're here, and at least you're listening to the word. That's good. And I hope that you're listening. And if you have kids at home who don't want to be here, my plan in all love and all kindness with my kids was, you're going to be here whether you like it or not. I said that in a loving way, of course. Because I want my kids under the word. And I'm grateful for people who don't know Christ who still go to church. And I'm grateful for parents who have them be here. I go to church not because I'm obligated to go to church, but because I want to go to church. How is it the person who knows Christ can't want to do that? Doesn't that just blow you away? Doesn't it blow you away? I can't imagine. I think that's Paul's question. How is this true? How is it that you can't want to do this? How have you turned to all these things? How have you turned away from God to be enslaved again? And religion is just as much of enslavement as idolatry. Same enslavement. You don't believe it? You go to churches right now all across this country and ask people why they're there. Why they go observe religious rites. Why are they there? What are they doing? What's it for? Well, they have to. They're obligated to. They're under duty to. He says, how could you do this? He says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And I think it's a reference to all the observances of the Jews. The Sabbath days were day issues, and obviously the other calendar issues that he refers to. I think it's all part of it. The months were the new moon rituals that the Jews had. Seasons, probably the annual festivals like Passover or Pentecost. And of course, then even the yearly ones, Year of Jubilee and all the things. He says, how can you go back to that? There's nothing wrong with the Sabbath in the sense of nothing wrong with observing a day. There's nothing wrong with even some of the
of the things that we have rituals. Did you know we have rituals here at Spencerport? We're going to observe a ritual this morning. And I got to be careful the way I word this. What is this? It's a memorial. When do we do it? The first Sunday of every month. Can't do it in the second because that would throw everybody off. If we walk here on the second Sunday and see communion, they go, did I miss a week? What happened? They get their day timers out and say, call in at work and say, we missed a week somewhere. Because we do this in a ritual fashion every first Sunday, right? Some people are so ritualistic, they go to church regularly every Christmas and Easter. It's a ritual. They're committed to it. Now, is it a ritual? No. What makes it a ritual? What makes it a ritual is this. You don't come to this as a ritual. You come to this as a celebration, as a worship, as an exaltation of God Almighty, as a moment of reflection on the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, as a declaration and proclamation of the death of Christ, as Paul says. That's why we do it. We do it because if you don't do this, you won't go to heaven. I hope Welch's grape juice doesn't make Christians of people. But people think somehow rituals do not save. It's not the observance of days or seasons or years or months. Those don't save people. He says, people, you observe days and months and seasons and years, and you're falling back into this trap, if you will, this enslavement to these things that was no better than being enslaved to idols. And he makes this personal observation in verse 11 that if you don't get the hugeness of this comment by Paul, he says, I'm afraid for you. It scares me. That's what it says. I'm afraid. He said, I can't believe what I'm seeing. I've mentioned before, but I have an older brother who's in Texas. He and I got saved the same Sunday in 1958 in Mrs. Taylor's Sunday school class. Mrs. Taylor was talking about sin, and she didn't use our names, but she could have easily put our names inside that list, she was saying, because we had done all of those things, even at 8. Nobody really liked the Ballantine kids in the neighborhood, and you can imagine why. And we were really, really rotten kids. And I remember her sitting in the class there talking about sinners and that even 8-year-old kids are sinners. Did you know 8-year-old kids are sinners? How many have an 8-year-old who's a sinner? See how quick Jen had her hand up. And a 5 and a 10-year-old, yeah. 8-year-olds can be sinners. Some 8-year-olds know they're sinners. Others haven't caught on yet. Do you understand the difference? I knew sitting there at 8 years old that I was a sinner. And she says, do you want to go to heaven? Well, what's a good answer to that? Yeah. Well, she said, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. I said, that's it? Yeah, that's it. And I bowed my head and I sat with her in the Sunday school class. My older brother sat together with me. We both bowed our heads. We both prayed. We both accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. My inoculation worked. I don't know what happened to his. I'm really not sure. I talked to him regularly. And I say, Brant, are you a Christian? He says, yeah. We got saved the same day. Remember 1958, Mrs. Taylor's class. And I said, well, I know we both prayed. I know we both said all the same words. We both did the same thing that day. But I'm a little surprised. I ask him, how is it that as a Christian, you can still live like you live? How is that? How is it as a Christian who is indwelt by the Spirit and living a life, indwelt by the Spirit and enabled by God Almighty and that God knows, how is it someone who claims to be a Christian do all the things you still do? Doesn't make sense. I ask him.
I never tell him he's not a Christian. Because guess what? I don't know if he's a Christian. I just know we prayed the same prayer. But I can't ask the same question Paul asked, which is, I don't understand how someone who says they're a Christian can live like he's not one. And every indication is, you're not. And it's amazing, after all these years, he still talks to me. But I keep asking the same question. Always the same question, because I've never seen anything in him that indicate to me that he knows Christ as Savior. Nothing. There were moments of brilliance. There was moments of things where he did things in churches. But nothing really substantial in the core of his being to indicate he really knew Christ and that God really knew him. Do you understand? But he still claims to be a Christian. And so I keep asking the question, how is it then you could go back to the weak and beggarly elements that do nothing but enslave? That's what Paul's asking. Don't you think that's a fairly applicable question to ask today? Aren't there a lot of people in church today who say they're Christians who don't really act like it? Isn't that still true? Isn't it still true as kids watch today and they grow up in churches and they grow up in Christian families and they look out over the Christian community and they look at that and say, is that what Christianity really is? Are there not children who grow up in Christian communities that reject Christianity because all they see is hypocrisy? Aren't there Christian kids who grow up in Christian homes and watch their families and their moms and dads who do not live a Christian life and then come and live Christian life on Sunday morning and they sit back and say, if that's what Christianity, why would I want that? Isn't Christianity something that really makes a difference? I think it's a valid question. And it's a question that we can ask in general, and it's a question we can pose in a large audience and say, how is it that you would sell out? How could you follow Esau's example and say, nothing spiritual is of any matter to me, just give me some food? And it really doesn't matter, folks, whether you're selling out to paganism or religion. It really doesn't matter what you sell out to. It's still selling out. It's Christ and Christ alone, folks, that you must know and that transforms lives. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a challenge it is, Lord, to all of us to know the importance of our commitment to you, to know the importance of our relationship with you. How important it is for us to challenge ourselves and to those we know and love to say, how could you do this? How could you live this way? Lord, let us be challenged in our own hearts this morning. You realize there will be no excuses on that day. We stand all before you. We will not be able to turn back and say, well, I rejected you, and give our reasons. There will be no room for objections. There will be no room for excuses. We'll have to stand before God on our own as what we've done with Christ. Lord, we pray that each person in this room might realize their personal responsibility before God Almighty, and they might know Him and the power of His resurrection. They may be conformed to His image, be transformed by the constant renewing the Spirit of God does in their lives. We pray this is true of each and every person here. Lord, let us be challenged to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. We pray these things in Christ's name.